Can I say that it is so good to see everyone here? I did not want these past 2 weeks to happen. I don't want us not together. And I know that we've been flexible with the chapel having to do some things, and they did a great job on the repainting. But I hope that's behind us and that we don't ever have to do that again for many, many years to come. So that we don't have to be together, that we may be able to encourage one another and be in each other's presence and make sure things are okay. So it is awfully, awfully good to see your faces. And I hope that you can say the same thing about those around you. So as a reminder, since we've not been together for 2 weeks, we're still working through the book of 1 Timothy. We are in chapter 4 this week, in verses 6 through 10. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, this section, in this last portion of chapter 4, really is a lot that's being pointed to Timothy himself. And even the next section, it'll branch out and move out into the church. But this week, some of the instructions that are given here really do deal with Timothy. And by extension, they deal with us as Christians, too, and an encouragement. So I hope that we are encouraged today as we are exhorted to train ourselves in godliness. Before we get started, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we come before you. You are our Redeemer, our King, and you call us friend. Thank you that you would look upon us knowing that we were a needy people and that you would meet the needs that we have. Thank you that you are fully engaged through Christ and your Spirit, that you make us and conform us into the image of your Son. And Lord, would you take by the power of your Holy Spirit today and empower us that we would be able to move forward in the training of godliness that you are doing in our lives, and that we would be able to see that in this life, the correction that you give to us is good and it needs to happen. So thank you for your patience, your long-suffering, the love that you grant us in Christ, and that we would be a people who would honor you in these days moving forward. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. Amen. Let me read our text today. Let's begin in verse 6 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. If you put these things before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive and suffer reproach, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, by way of reminder, Paul is addressing three different groups of people, or three different groups as he pens this letter. Now, the first two groups are Timothy, who is the pastor in this church, and the church itself at Ephesus. Paul writes to them concerning right belief, concerning the gospel message of Jesus Christ, also the apostolic doctrine that is being passed down. And it's this apostolic message of Jesus Christ as the salvation of God for his people that Paul is really trying to get Timothy to bear down on and redirect in this congregation that's being enticed by this third group of people that Paul is addressing. That is this false teachers. They have crept in. Matter of fact, they're from within their own congregation. We know from what Paul had said about 6 years prior as he wrote, enticing others away from the doctrine and the ethics, the right way of living, which Paul has been faithfully teaching and is now turning over to Timothy to be taught in the church. Now, beginning in the first part of chapter 4, those first few verses, Paul readdresses the false teachers, this third group, by delivering a scathing attack on those who were promoting asceticism, that is, denial of certain things, this asceticism as a path to godliness through making sure that they actually abstain from a few things that these false teachers were telling him. One was abstaining from marriage, and the other was abstaining from certain types of food. So marriage and food were the two things that the false teachers were pushing. Now, Paul calls these ideas of these false teachers teachings of demons. In verse 1, he calls out the false teachers, as he says, liars whose consciences are seared in verse 2. And what blasphemy this teaching must be, that the things that God has declared to be good, these must be rejected in order to become godly. That really doesn't make sense. If God has declared it to be good, then it is good for us. And we know the scriptures tell us that anything and everything that God's created is good is available to us to take into our lives as long as we do that with thanksgiving. And in some of those things require even moderation. But really what this boils down to with their denial of marriage and their denial of making sure you don't eat certain foods and taking those good things that God has called and saying they're not good, really what it ends up becoming is a rejection of the work of the exalted Christ. See, with such a strong rejection of asceticism that Paul is speaking about, we might conclude that we too must stay clear of bodily disciplines that claim to promote godliness. And yet, that's not the case. That's not what we see here in verses 6 through 10. Paul, in verses 6 through 10, lays out a correct approach to godliness that is coming through nutrition and exercise. And you're thinking, wow, you got off course pretty quick on that, David. Let me clarify that, all right? Through a proper spiritual diet or nourishment and exercising of godly discipline. So when I say a diet, a spiritual diet and exercising, I'm meaning the Word of God and the truth of God. And I'm meaning exercising in ethics and the way we live, what God's Word tells us that we should be doing. Let's begin with this idea of a proper spiritual diet. Verse 6. It says, if you put these things before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Now, if you remember back, Paul has been leaning upon a particular doctrine up until this point in the book. Matter of fact, he's made some of his best arguments based out of this doctrine of creation, which Paul appealed to in chapter 3 and alluded to early in the verses of chapter 4. We learned that this doctrine of creation has really far-reaching implications and impact in our life. Holding on to a doctrine of creation and even a doctrine of the fall is a key to developing a world-affirming, grateful attitude to life and of having a strong conscience which frees us to enjoy the good gifts that God's given. According to Paul, Timothy is to, he says, put these things before the brothers and sisters, that's 6a. For what Paul teaches Timothy, Timothy is supposed to implement in his own life, and then implementing that in his own life, he is supposed to turn around and teach others. We see this modeled in 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul sees Timothy like a builder who lays down the truths and the foundations of faith for those others, people around him. But what truths should Timothy lay down or establish if he's to be considered a good minister? Paul makes it plain that it's the good doctrine or the good teaching which makes the good minister, and in turn, the good minister teaches and nourishes others. A good minister both instructs people in right doctrine and he nourishes himself on that same doctrine that he's teaching. And Paul knows that Timothy was brought up, he was raised, he was nourished on the Christian faith, the doctrine of the Christian faith. We're told that he was taught that by his mom and seems to be his grandmother. This seems to be a general rule. Behind the ministry of public teaching, there are and lies this idea of discipline and study. All the best teachers have themselves remained students, and they teach well because they learn well. And that's something that we as Christians need to be reminded too. People jokingly say to me when they meet me, and they, you know, it's the American way of talking, right? What do you do? and I'm a pastor, and then all of a sudden, I mean, it's just downhill from there, because that's not what they were expecting. But part of, they would say, oh, well, you work one day a week. Sunday, that's the day you work. And it's like, well, no, I mean, just like everybody else in my congregation, I'm in the Word, right? And I'm studying the Word. And I do probably a little more processing of that than you may in the week, but maybe not, right? We've got a very intelligent and mature congregation. And I know that the time spent in the Word for our people in the congregation is probably above average, for sure, of many of the churches. But for us to grow and for us to be able to teach and engage with each other and mature in the spiritual life, we need to be studying the Word of God. We need to have good doctrine. We need to be looking to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to Christ himself as our hope. So Timothy is to nourish himself and others on the truth of the apostles' teaching, but that's only half. That's only half of what's needed to maintain a proper spiritual diet. Not only must good spiritual food be consumed, but bad food must be avoided. Look at verse 7a. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Now, this is the same phrase, not the same wording, but the same phrase, and the same concept as the endless myths and genealogies back in chapter 1, verse 4. So this is going to be a little bit of a reoccurring theme. This is as he's fighting the false teachers, he's letting us know some of the things that they find themselves wrapped up in. These myths, coupled with the abstinence from marriage and certain foods, or worthless teachings, which Timothy should not even give the time of day to. He shouldn't be bothered with them. They're nothing but drivel, and they belong to the category of silly superstitions and old wives' tales. And that should remind us, as Christians, that we, too, we do not need to waste our time and our spiritual hunger and satisfying that hunger on things contrary to Christ and those things that can nourish our soul from the Word of God. A simple premise for us in living our lives and knowing that we have to feed ourselves on what God has given to us is that we should avoid that which does not lead us back to Christ. There's plenty of things that can gather your attention throughout the week that are spiritually related, right? But of what value are they if they're not bringing you back to Christ? Now, I'm not saying you can't study other far-reaching doctrines within the faith, but if that's not bringing you back to Christ and that's not bringing you to worship him, kind of doxologically speaking, then let's take a step back and then re-ask ourselves, why are we engaging our spirit and our time and our energies in that? Now, Paul connects this proper diet that we've been speaking about. He adds to it the idea of exercise. His phraseology is training in godliness. Look at 7b and verse 8. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. See, we are called to exercise. And I hear moans. On myself, right? But the exercise that we're speaking about here, that Paul's talking about, the training we're talking about here, isn't so much, I need to go buy the membership to the gym, or I need to make sure I go out and ride the bike. It's important, don't get me wrong. But the call to train yourself in godliness is a very expressive and a very active idea. The word train in the Greek, we get an English word from that, and our English word is gymnasium, all right? Gymnasium was the place the training took place, the exercising took place. To train refers to exercise and training. We are to exercise or to work out for the purpose of godliness. Now, our society is obsessed with exercising, whether running or biking or hopping on a treadmill or joining a Peloton or a number of other physical activities which benefit one's body and one's health. Now, many people have been promised, as they've watched the advertisements, as they paid the monthly fee, as they hop on some machine, they've been promised an extension of life if you engage in these activities. Some are even convinced they can beat mortality with such routines. And for these people, training their bodies is of the greatest value in this life. But I think we need to ask a question, and that is, does this obsession with physical health have any benefits for the next life or the life to come? And the answer, sadly, is no, it doesn't. Physical exercise does have some value. It's not without value. Matter of fact, I think a great argument could be made that as a Christian, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, we do need to take care of our bodies. So please don't hear me say, oh, the pastor said we don't have to exercise. Well, the pastor needs to exercise too. All right? I need some of that benefit in this life, this limited benefit that comes with that exercise. It can help pay off health-wise to be a person who exercises. But the value of physical exercise is limited. It is limited only to this life. You do not, if you're one of those guys that genetically speaking, you've been gifted with one of those great bodies, and you take care of that body, you don't get to take that into the next life. You don't drag it behind you, right? It is your temple now, and you need to take care of it, but you don't take it with you. But training for godliness has unlimited benefits, both in this and the coming world. That godliness that comes from training in God's Word has unlimited value for all times, for all occasions, for all environments. Paul says godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now imagine making choices and performing actions now which reap benefits both now and in the future, which both give you a present reward and give you an eternal reward. This is where you can benefit now in this life and in the life to come. Some people would say, well, that's impossible. That can't be the case. What do you mean I can do something now that's going to impact eternity? Well, yes, you can. Paul says that's the case. Paul says to Timothy and to us as God's children that that is the way that we live our lives. Paul says that the Christian lives today with eternity in mind. That's one of the great principles that we can implement and bring into our daily living is that as we walk through the day and we're making decisions, to be cognitive and conscious that my present decisions in the now have an impact on eternity. See, the Christian doesn't focus solely on what is of limited value in this life, but knows their present life reaps unlimited value rewards in God's kingdom too. If you begin to think of your decisions following you into eternity, it will impact the way that you live today. So what's the basic meaning of godliness or to be godly? We've been using the word, and Paul uses the word. Well, it means respect or reverence. In the secular Greek, the term was used of respect for rulers, authorities, and parents. And in the New Testament, it's used exclusively as a synonym for reverence for God. Godliness or godly means to have a reverence for God. Although sometimes godliness can mean religion in a formal sense, it usually has a more personal relationship concept attached to it. This godliness is a fear mingled with love, which together constitutes the reverence of a man toward God. See, godly people are God-fearing people. Let me say that again. Godly people are God-fearing people. They have a reverence for God. Maybe that reverence is shown by looking at those Ten Commandments and seeking to implement them in our life, especially as the first two deal with God Himself. So for Paul, godliness is not static, but it's active. It's active obedience that springs from a reverent awe of God. It's like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord sitting on the throne, he's awestruck and he falls face down, and then he's brought back up to stand up. And after being awestruck like that, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is, "Lord, here I am. Send me." Right? It's an active obedience that comes from being confronted by God. See, godliness is not piety as we tend to think of it, with upward-facing eyes and lifted hands. Godliness cannot be limited to purely physical responses. The godly among us are those who reverently worship God, and from that reverent worship flows obedience throughout the week. That's one of the reasons why we come here on Sunday, isn't it? We meet with God. We dialogue. We talk with Him. We get reoriented to what's important in life. And then we leave here and we go out and we begin to live that out in our daily lives. And then we come back on Sunday and we get reoriented. And we have little pit stops along the way throughout the week as we open the Word and as we pray and as we do good things that reorient us to the way we're supposed to be as Christians. See, those who fear the Lord and become doers of the Word can rightly be called godly. Now, Paul knew that God's Word was necessary, at least a necessary ingredient for godliness. The call to discipline ourselves in the Word and for the purpose of godliness is not a call to engage in what some people may call legalism. But we must, for the right reasons, train ourselves in God's Word. Now, training ourselves can look like a lot of different things in this regard to godliness, and especially in regard to the Word. It can be listening to solid teaching, checking cross-references as you're reading the Scripture, studying the Bible regularly, or maybe you are the ones that take up the option of an audio version of the Bible as you are driving, or maybe as you're exercising. All of these are ways that you're bringing the Word of God into your life as a way that would impact you so that you begin to live out, and through a Christian ethic, live that out through into the world. Now, Paul knew that this was a discipline. It was a discipline of doing God's Word. That means there's a heavy expenditure of energy of disciplining and training in godliness. Now, to a lot of people, this sounds like legalism. Anybody who tends to live more of a structured life, who sees things in that systematic type way, some people tend to say, well, that's legalism. You know, we should be free to do what we want to when we want to. And I want to draw a distinction here because I do think the word legalism is thrown around a lot these days. But I think that this idea that living a disciplined life and the study of God's Word and doing that kind of systematically is one of those things that gets mislabeled as legalism. I think it's a mistake to do that. Legalism is self-centered, but discipline is God-centered. The legalistic heart says, I'm going to do this because I'm going to earn favor with God. That's the motive behind the person that's working within a legalistic framework. The disciplined heart says, I'm going to do these things because I love God and I want to please Him. I know that my acceptance is based on Christ. I'm not going to gain any merit because I do this or not do that. See, Paul knew that there was a difference here between the legalism and discipline. And he never gave any credence or affirmation to legalists, even while he was challenging Christians to train yourself in godliness. See, Paul brought disciplined energy to his service of God and viewed his labor as a product of free grace. Listen to what he says about this idea of the grace that empowers his life. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. See, grace found in Christ alone is the life-giving red blood cells of a disciplined life which feed energy to our spiritual muscles for obedience. Grace is kind of like that oxygen that fills our muscles, that runs through our blood to fill our muscles, so that we will be able to exercise obedience out of the right motive. See, this is true for Christians as well as for the whole body of Christ. We all need life-giving grace. As a Christian, that's where you live. You live in the grace of God. You didn't start by God's grace and the power of the Spirit and then decide you're going to finish by working out the law. Paul had that problem over in Galatia, didn't he? You start by grace, you proceed by grace, you will finish and cross the line by grace. That's what God promises. That is how much God loves you, that he would make all of your life oriented towards and relying upon grace. Paul knew that true godliness is rooted in the mystery of Christ. We saw this in the last verse of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. That great hymn, or that hymn fragment. It said, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." What about Christ? "He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory." Jesus is the essence and the wellspring of godliness. He lived in godliness, and now as the ascended Lord, he gives us his godliness. And in this sense, godliness is not something that is external, but it is an inward or an inner power to live a godly life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, and 2 Peter 1, 3 tell us this. See, the mystery of Christ makes godliness possible. Without Christ, you could not be godly. You couldn't do it. You couldn't do what's required of you by God when he says you have to keep the law perfectly, and not only not by not doing the bad things, but also making sure you do all the good things. The way this works is that Jesus strikes us with awe of himself, and then we are enabled to have active obedience in our life. It's when we're looking to Christ and what he's done on our behalf that we're able to actively obey out of the right motive. All right, move to verse 9. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Now, opinions are divided as to whether this trustworthy saying, now by the way, this is the third time in the letter that Paul has used this idea of a trustworthy saying. But opinions are divided as to whether this trustworthy saying was the content of verse 8, so back, or is the content verse 10, is it pointing forward? I think it's verse 9 is an introduction to verse 10. So I'm going with the pointing forward, and that trustworthy saying is found in verse 10. What does verse 10 say? "For to this end we toil and strive and suffer reproach, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." And not only is this a faithful saying that is trustworthy and deserving of total acceptance, but in fact it expresses the focus of Paul's missionary labors. See, what Paul strove for, what he worked on and struggled to accomplish was this: proclaiming the gospel of the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Paul, and we too must toil and strive in our Christian life. Now, the word toil is really means hard work or hard labor. It's something that most of us seem to be very allergic to in the 21st century. But yet, we are told this is an active part of the Christian life. Paul has used the idea of hard work, especially regarding himself or the work of elders, and even the living out and the work of Christians in their own life, generally speaking. Romans chapter 15, verse 13, I believe, points us back to this generalized statement concerning the toiling that we have as Christians. Jesus invited all who were toiling to come to him, to take his yoke, to find rest, Matthew 11:28. Now, parallel to toiling is striving. This idea of striving connects here back to verses 7 and 8. Remember there in verses 7 and 8, there was this struggling of the athlete who's in the gymnasium, and they're buffeting their bodies. They're training hard for the contest that await them. But conflict and suffering, toiling and striving, are part of all Christian struggle in a sinful world. Therefore, we toil and we strive to labor to share the gospel, and we seek to live out its ethical dimensions in a world that's set against the things of God, and really set against God himself. The world's at enmity with God. Jesus promised, in this world you have suffering and stress and trouble and tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world, Jesus says in John 16:33. So let's ask a question. What empowers us as Christians to keep striving and exercising and pushing ourselves and training for godliness in the face of all the obstacles that this world throws our way? And the answer is found in verse 10. Because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. We live God-centered and God-honoring lives because God is alive. God is alive. He's the living God. And because he's the living God, he will certainly accomplish all that he's planned. Primarily, what he has planned is to save a people for himself through the life, sacrifice, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. That is the primary thing that we know that God is doing in this world. Amongst all the other things that he's doing, this is part of that foreordained plan that he has set forth. So then that brings us to a question. What are we to make of this phrase, God is the Savior of all people? Now, foremost, I want to be clear about something. Salvation, in this context of what's given here, when God is the Savior of all people, this is salvation from sin and God's wrath, for that is the apostolic message that is settled, that Christ saves from sin and wrath. To discount or to redefine salvation as anything less than the apostolic gospel is to distort and to redirect this trustworthy saying. All right? And we don't want to do that. We don't want to make this trustworthy saying that Paul shares here anything less than what Paul meant and what God means by it. Now, like many things in the Christian life, there have been different views concerning this God saving of all people. And I want to trace out three of those quickly for you. The first view is called universalism. That is, God's salvation of all people means every individual person everywhere at any time that's ever been created, that they will be saved. There will be no one in hell. All people will be in heaven. Now, as loving and generous as that sounds to modern ears, this cannot be the view that's being shared here. A major reason why is because this directly contradicts the teachings of both Paul and Jesus. So this view is discounted. There are people that hold this view. This view is growing in our present evangelical society right now, and even in the world, under the auspice that because God is love and that's the only thing God is, Therefore, God, because he's love, he wouldn't send anyone to hell. So therefore, all people go to heaven to be with him. The second view is sometimes labeled an unlimited atonement. It teaches that God offers Christ as a potential sacrifice for all sins of all people everywhere. In this view, God limits himself and then submits to the individual's power of choice for their salvation. God has no way to affect the outcome of his salvation offered in Christ. God limits himself, and in limiting himself, Christ's sacrifice actually saves no one, but it makes salvation possible. Now, with that possibility of God not affecting the outcome, the possibility could be that no one ever calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And therefore, Christ would die in vain. Christ would have died on the cross, and all people potentially could have gone to hell. Because God is not going to be involved and going to let the human make the choice on what they want to do. In this view, God is less than the sovereign Lord and Savior who never fails in his actions. Here, man has the final say-so in salvation, and simply stated, God is no longer Savior, man is Savior. I believe that the scriptures do not teach this view. This second view is not a consistent view with the whole canon of scripture, both Old and New Testament. Which brings us to the third view. A biblically consistent view of God as the Savior of all peoples can be labeled as a specific atonement. The all people that are addressed here are all types of people. That is, we see it defined for us in that next phrase of those who believe. So even verse 10 gives us clarification on what it is. Like 1 Timothy 2:4, which said, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In that context, all people are both Jews and Gentiles. God is not just the Savior of Jewish people. God is not just the Savior of Gentile people. God is the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. Also, all people there refer to all types of people. That is, common people, and according to that text in 2 Timothy 2:4, kings and all who are in high positions. Now, in this view, God's salvation is not potential. It's not potential, but completely effectual. For those whom Christ died for really are fully saved. When Christ died on the cross, he actually secured the salvation of his people. Not potential. Actually secured the salvation of his people. God's salvation is not limited to any one socioeconomic or socioethnic group. God saves all who believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. All who believe in Christ for the removal of the guilt of their sin, God saves. All who desire that the wrath of God be quenched in Christ because of the sins that they deserve to be punished for, they are saved. See, these are the all people whose belief in Christ alone for the hope in this life, and especially the life to come, are clearly defined, as we see in John 3:16, which tells us the same thing. Eternal life is for all those who believe. Now, because God is a living God and always accomplishes all that he's planned, he empowers those whom he saves. His empowerment causes us to strive and to toil in the universal spread of the gospel of salvation in Christ. And we know that our efforts in godly living and gospel proclamation are not in vain, because the triune God cannot fail in his actions. If you want an impetus or a motive to be sharing the gospel, take this one with you. When you share the gospel, it's not in vain. The Holy Spirit takes that gospel message you share, and he works the specific plan that God has from before eternity began to do in that person's life. Regardless of what you see and what you can see and not see, God is going to be working. See, this should encourage us and bring us hope for living in this life and the next. All right, I want to wrap this up. I kind of want to pull it all together. We need good teachers to set before our eyes the truth of God's word and his Christ. We are ever so sluggish and lethargic in our spiritual awareness and obedience. And God has gifted to his church good teachers who will feed the flock in proper spiritual diet. Rich, nourishing meat from God's word. We also need to be reminded that we are servants of Christ, and we are not servants of anyone else or anything else. We have but one master, and Christ is our gracious master. And it's because of God's Spirit and Word that we can train in godliness and establish that in good teaching and in good doctrine. We can have the right belief accompanied by the right actions. We do not need to give the time of day to those things, those myths and religious distractions that are energized by demons, which would pull us away from seeing Christ as our only hope in this life and in the next. If it's not leading you back to Christ, and it's not causing you to praise God for the gracious God that he is to you, you need to redirect your time and your energy somewhere else. Therefore, we should train ourselves in godliness. We should exercise godly discipline. And godliness finds its beginning and finds its end in Christ alone. Being a people who fear the Lord and show our love for him by our obedience to his word, we can truly say godliness is beneficial for this life and the next. Dear Christian, I know during the week, it's hard. You leave here today, you walk out the door with a resolve that it's going to be different this week, and by Monday morning at 8 o'clock, it's probably not much different than it was last week, is it? When you get to those points, when you're thinking, this Christian life is too hard, it's impossible to be as holy as God is holy, I keep failing, I'm missing the mark, in that moment, when that's happening, and that recorder is playing that message through your head, in that moment, you need to stop looking at yourself and you need to look to Christ. Can you be as holy as God is holy? No, that's impossible. You're a sinner. He's not. See, it's natural for our flesh to desire to seek self-worship and self-justification. And in this state, it could be said of humanity and all our thoughts, there is no room for God. That's the natural man, right? That's how most people in the world live, completely distracted from the idea that God is even around them in the world. But when the Lord brings a dead heart to life and breathes his spirit into his new creation, it can be said, I have set the Lord always before me. Psalm 16:8. That's how we live the life, the Christian life, by the power of the Spirit. Always setting the Lord before the eyes, our eyes, physical too, right? But our spiritual eyes and our heart and mind. As the redeemed of God, whose new proper diet is the spiritual food of God's word and meeting together with other Christians around the table, it is we who have heard God's call to renounce ungodliness and to live godly lives, Titus 2:12. And by living in accordance with our new identity in Christ, we can anticipate on earth a God-centered life of heaven, which is dominated by the rule of Christ in our hearts. There's times on this earth when you need to think, I know that Christ is on the throne. He's reigning supreme. Nothing in my life is telling me that right now, but that's the true reality. So why would a person seemingly forfeit the pleasure offered by this world and seek not the sole benefit or betterment of their body in this life, but make choices that is truly in line with their identity in Christ. That is, why would a Christian not live like the world? Why would we forfeit the things that the world says are important and we have a different priority structure in our own lives? Why would we do that? Because in the end, we toil and we strive and we suffer reproach because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of those who believe on His Christ. That's why we are supposed to be different. Because we are banking on the gospel. We're banking on God. And we know that God has changed us and He can change those in the world too. On this earth and in this life, there are two groups of people. Both are eating, they're training, they're exercising, they're expending energy. The first group is eating and exercising and toiling and striving and suffering reproach because their hope is set on the living God. And if you know yourself to be part of this group, thank God for Him continually training you in godliness. And for His calling you to see Christ as your only Savior and refuge in this life and the next. But there's a second group. The second group finds themselves eating and spending time and energy and exercising and striving to be spent on themselves and the things that this world demands and tells them that is important. These are pedaling hard in the peloton of the American dream. Let me ask a question. Are you chasing the promise of youth, possibly immortality, through physical exercise and holistic well-being while neglecting the health of your soul? Or maybe you find yourself on an endless treadmill of materialism and the promise of your best life now. If you realize or you know yourself to be part of the second group, I beg you to look to Christ and not yourself. Ask the Lord to take your life and make it His own. Ask God to take your heart and mind unto Himself that you may say, I have always set the Lord before my eyes. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank You for letting us be able to see Christ. Help our hearts to hold on to Him. Help us to see that He is all we need. Father, would You take our life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to You. Take our moments, take our days, and Lord, let them flow in endless praise. Amen.